Hey everyone, my name is Michael, also Madru. tonight we got two passages. We got Exodus chapter 3, 1 to 15, and we got Exodus chapter 4, 1 to 13. So yeah, follow along on the screen or open up the Bibles in front of you. It's on page 40 of the Pew Bibles. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." There he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" All right, moving on to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else."
So I was just walking through the local shopping centre the other day, just within the last week. And you know the car park outside, it's like literally 200 metres from our church, for those that are watching online that might not be local. There's a shop right here, and we're walking through the car park, and there's a man there. He's got his boot open to the car, and he's pulled out a mat, and he's put it on the ground, and he's there kneeling, and he's praying. And I walked past, and I must admit, I had a fair amount of respect for what he was doing, because, you know, to be publicly religious in our part of the world can take a little bit of, you know, courage. I'm just thinking about when you go to a cafe and you're hanging out with some church people, and then someone might say a prayer or say grace or something if they say it really loud. You can get a little bit self-conscious because you're thinking, oh, this is pretty religious. Sometimes the waiter comes in and tries to give you something in the middle of a prayer, you know the feeling. So you can be self-conscious because in our city, in our place, people are not publicly and outwardly religious. This Muslim man during Ramadan was praying, but the proportion of Muslims in our local suburb is lower, and so we don't see it as often. Of course, you see it much more in other parts of Sydney. But for us here, there's a few reasons why I think people find it a little weird to be religious in public. You could give your own reasons. Let me share a few. One of the reasons is because God is invisible. And the idea that you could have confidence in an invisible God just to a materialistic, scientific, Western mindset, it feels a little, you know, unprovable, so therefore keep it in the private sphere. God is invisible. What basis is there for belief in the existence of God? Well, let's pick another example. God is love. It's something we say everywhere. You see it on billboards at churches, and Christians say it everywhere. God is love. But then people drive past those billboards after listening to the news and they think, really? I mean, the same church that says God is love is very, it's against love is love. The same church that is speaking about God is love is in the news for doing unloving things. So what basis is there for believing that, you know, God is love? Another example, God is holy. And this isn't something we put on a billboard, generally. But the idea that God has claims on your life and that you ought to submit to him in an environment where, you know, freedom of self-expression is what people aspire to, is we want the freedom to be who we want to be. The idea that we would submit to a holy God who has demands upon our life is something that is not particularly appealing. So there's just a few reasons why I think people are moving away from religion. And for us who are in a church, who may feel that you go out and you are religious in a public place, you start to feel a little bit awkward and self-conscious and embarrassed. That's why I love today's passage, and I find it really helpful, because it's a story of a visible God who shows himself to be loving, but also helps us to see his holiness. And then Moses feels timid and embarrassed to stand up for his God, which is so relatable. But I think the passage helps us to look at our lives and say, you've got every reason to be confident to stand up and be counted to be Christian, and you've also got every reason to be able to even speak up for your God. So that's where we're headed today. Let's dive in. And I'm in Exodus chapter 3. And from the first verse, you see that just a little bit of context there. Moses is tending the flock. He's doing some farm duties. He's out in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt. And he's walking around with some animals that his in-laws have given him to manage. And then something crazy happens. What happens? God appears. God appears as he's walking around in this area in the wilderness. And so it's actually a strange appearance. You pick it up in verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, oh, we'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So Moses is thinking, this is weird. This is a strange sight. When you want to light a fire and start a fire, if you go camping, you get the wood and you start a fire. When you look at a bush that's on fire and the bush isn't burning, that's strange. It doesn't fit with your scientific brain. You go, what is that? It's not normal. He thought it was strange the first time he's seen something like that, and it is strange. It'd be strange for us. Almost feels like something you'd see in a movie more than something you'd see in real life. And so it is strange, but you know the strangest thing about it is that God would choose to show himself in this particular way. Why would God show himself as a flame in a bush on a hill? Wait, that's strange, isn't it? So Moses is thinking it's strange, and we also read it, and we think it's a little bit strange, but a clue to understanding it's verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I think this is a really good clue to understanding why God would come in this particular way. And it's about holiness, and it's about the need to stand back. If you light a fire, even for our kids, actually, when they were really little, we put a little fence around the backyard fire so they wouldn't get close. Stand back. It's a dangerous place to go. And this is the picture with the flame that is God, holiness like fire that keeps you at a distance. In the storyline of the Bible, God is regularly turning up in fire and flame, and it relates in imagery right the way through. If you go back to the very start of the Bible, you remember in the very first few pages that people walked with the visible God, that they had that connection to God and they were able to see him, walk with him, know his love, know his personality. But then when they got into a conflict with God, God banished them from the garden. Do you remember this? This is at the very start of the Bible. And what did he put in the way so that you could not enter? It was the flaming swords. Do not enter the presence of God because you are unholy. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage, in a subtle way, in a small way, that God is beautiful but unapproachable. Don't get too close, you might get burned, because he's holy and dangerous, pure and purifying. So in verse 6, Moses sees the burning bush and he turns and he hides his face. Because why does he hide his face? Because he was afraid to look at God. And that's fair enough, because God is holy. Stand back. But this is like a tame version of the presence of God, a small fire. As you keep reading Exodus, if you've read it before, you might remember that God turns up on the mountain, and the whole mountain is covered in smoke because the Lord descends in fire in front of the whole nation of the people of Israel. But even then, and they're all too afraid, they're standing, keeping their distance, and they say, Moses, we can't talk to God, we're too afraid. You go talk to God on our behalf. But even then, it's still only a tame version of the full glory of God. Because by the time you're nearing the end of Exodus, God says this. Chapter 33, verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. This is the picture of the holiness of God as a fire that you cannot approach and cannot come near. And if he comes with all of his blazing glory, you will not be able to survive. That's exactly what the Israelites said. Don't let him come near us or we will die. This is not God as we expect him to be. It's not necessarily even God as we want him to be, but this is God as he wants us to understand himself, as fire and flame. And when you pick up the naming of God later in the chapter, I reckon this is significant to understand that God chooses how he reveals himself because he will be who he will be. So I just want to highlight that for a minute. The naming of God, really significant verse in the Bible. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God is not what we make him to be or what we choose him to be. He is who he is. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. That's the sense of it, that he will always be who he has always been and always will be. But if you look at your footnotes there, if you're opening, if you're in a Bible yourself, you'll see there's a footnote and it says you could, an alternative translation is, I will be what I will be. And I think that's really helpful. And some translators prefer that because it captures the sense of God's revelation. I will reveal myself in the way that I choose to reveal myself. I will be who I will be. A strange fire on a mountain is an example of how God chooses to reveal himself. And you probably already know this, but when you see the capitals L-O-R-D in the Bible, every time you see that, it's the Bible translators trying to respectfully help us to realize that that's the name of God there, that I am is written all through the Bible. It's right here. Even before he names himself, you can see it right back in verse 2, that the Lord appeared. It's the Lord I am. And he is who he is, and he will be who he will be. So I guess I just want to say first up, and that's just to round out my first point, is that when God turns up as a strange fire, he is showing something about himself that he wants us to know, and that is, he is holy, do not come near. But it gives way to the second point, which is when God speaks. When God speaks, that's when we realize he's not just holy, but he's also loving. And that's my second point. So in verse 7, the voice of the Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. This is the love and concern of God. We see, what does God see? He sees the misery of the people. What does he hear? He hears their crying. Why is he concerned? He's concerned because of their suffering. Why did he come? He came to take them out of their slavery and bring them to a better place. This is where the fuller glory of God begins to really shine, and the beauty of God is seen to be more than just a flaming fire of danger, but also a gracious, merciful, loving, and concerned Lord who looks upon his people. The great I am has been watching, the great I am has been listening, and he cares about them because they're valuable in his eyes. And that's an amazing thing for anybody to hear, that you are valuable in God's eyes. But imagine being a slave and hearing that the highest Lord sees you, knows you, and dignifies you, that you have value in his eyes. He's concerned for you. And I just want to step aside from the passage for a minute and just relate this to something that I've been listening to this week. Some people read books. I like to do the audiobooks things these days. I've got into it. I don't know if anyone's ever gone through this classic, which was written, you know, quite a while ago now, but it's a pretty heavy book, and what I love about this book, I listen to this while I'm exercising, right? But when you're exercising, you know, you're really putting all your energy into it, and sometimes the tears break out. This is the kind of book that makes you cry while you're running. And so I'm running, listening to this guy, because he's been in a, you know, concentration camp. He's an Austrian Jewish fella, and he's been from concentration camp to concentration camp during the Holocaust, trying to make sense of the experience. He's written this book, Man's Search for Meaning, as he reflects psychologically on the whole experience. Powerful book. And he shares, like, he just keeps explaining how hard it is for people to be treated as if they've got no human worth. So that when you are suffering and miserable, no one sees. And when you're crying out, no one cares. And, you know, when you're suffering, no one is concerned about you. So he said, a lot of the prisoners just lost all sense of self. They lost their dignity because they had been given no dignity. They even lost their sense of values or value because they had been treated as having no value. And when they came out after the war, a lot of them struggled with a lot of immorality because they lost a sense of self. So it's a really interesting read. Anyway, I'm getting off track. Frankl said, and this is the quote that I wanted to read, "My mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with an uncanny acuteness. I heard her answering me, saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Real or not, her look was then more luminous than the sun." Now, I just find it really interesting that for him, he didn't know where his wife was, but it was the memory of her encouraging look that gave him a sense of dignity. It was her love and the look of her love that enabled him to continue to survive. He said a lot of people died because they lost their sense of meaning, but he found his value in the look of his wife. And he even went on to speak about how some found their value in their spiritual beliefs with the look of God. I mean, how? It's a heavy illustration, but I just want to relate it back to this slavery that they're experiencing. Because let's not underestimate it. The Egyptians are being treated like this. Their children are being thrown to death, and they themselves are being enslaved to harsh labor. They have no value. And then they hear, God sees. His encouraging look is upon you. Now that would be huge. So God sees. The great I Am is watching. Wouldn't it be great to know that God's watching us? It would be so precious to know that the maker of all the universe was watching us. And, you know, we hear that that's true when we hear messages at church and things like that. But then we go through a hard time and we wonder if it's true. We go through trouble and we go, well, God came down and he saved the Israelites, but look at me, I'm going through a hard time. Does God see? Does God care? And I just want to point out that I think it's really a matter of perspective and timing. One factor is we want God to be loving but not holy. We want him to turn up now and be with us, but we forget that he's cut us out, that there is a flaming sword at the beginning of the Bible, and that the holiness means that if he turns up in all of his blazing glory, it doesn't go well. So it's a matter of perspective. And what I want to say is that when God said to Moses, I have seen, I have heard, and I have come down to send Moses, we also hear in the Bible that God sees and hears and comes down in the person of Jesus. And he sends Jesus as the rescuer for all of us. Now, if you thought that a burning bush was a strange way for God to reveal himself, then imagine a man dying on a cross. That's even more strange. What does it mean that God would come down and die on a cross? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God shows himself to us and proves that he is concerned. We need to be on board with his rescue plan according to his holiness and his love. And what we realize is that God comes down in his rescue plan, and Jesus is the one who makes God's love for us known. His appearance was disfigured. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, and yet that is how God makes himself known. The parallel that we're meant to see between Jesus and the burning bush is that even if they're both strange revelations of God, they both convey exactly what God had planned. I will be who I will be. At first, I will be the burning bush, and then I will be Jesus dying on the cross. And this is great news. He comes down in costly love and perfect holiness, and he rescues us, not from Pharaoh or some sort of temporary enslavement, but from sin, death, and the devil. And all of that guilt that we carry that means that we're unholy and we can't come into the burning presence of God, that's what Jesus carries into the fire of God. He takes it away and purifies it so that we can be made holy, so that we can be prepared for the day when when God turns up in all of his glory and we can look at his face without fear, because we will not die, because we've been made holy through Jesus Christ. This is the perfect bringing together of his holiness and love. So when you're suffering and you're finding your misery making you question, does God see? Does God care? Instead of looking at your circumstance, look to Jesus at the cross and realize he is concerned for you. He has a rescue plan and he's preparing you for the final day. But the other thing we need to recognize is that the big picture of his plan involves people like Moses, people like Jesus, and even people like you and me. Because God says to Moses, God didn't stick around. He turned up in the burning bush, but then he left. But what did he do before he left? Verse 10, back to Exodus 3, verse 10. So now, he says to Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And that brings me to my last point, that God actually sends his people to do his rescue work. God sends Moses at first, then he sends Jesus to do his great rescue work, and he also sends us as his mouthpiece to be his ambassadors, to rescue people so that they could be back restored into the presence of God, prepared for the presence of God. I often wonder about, you know, what it would be like if, you know, we often talk about Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, and you look at this bit and he's like, bagging himself out here because he's so slow to get involved. This is the great Moses of all the world religions, the great prophet, the mouthpiece of God, the mediator for God. And look how poorly he begins. God says, go, and Moses says, no, although in not so rude wording. He does it socially acceptably, doesn't he? I mean, at first he says, who am I that I should go? And God says, I will be with you. That's the reassurance. It's not about you, Moses. I will be with you. Oh, then Moses is still feeling a bit insecure and he says, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I mean, how relatable is that? We always think about the right words about 3 hours later, don't we? So we're, in a way, we're all slow of speech. And Moses is like, I feel slow of speech. But what's God say? Who gave human beings their mouths? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. He's run out of all his excuses now. Like, I mean, any respectable excuse or socially acceptable excuse is gone now. So he just says it straight. Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. I mean, that's the most relatable of all, isn't it? Because whenever anyone gives us responsibility in life, you know, we weigh it up. Do I really want to take up this responsibility? And here God has given him responsibility. He's like, oh, just please, Lord, send someone else. And we know that in the life, the Christian life, that we ourselves often want to walk away from responsibilities and hope that someone else will step up and do it. And this is a really good challenge for us, for all of the reluctancy, because, like, I mean, in a way, how much harder was it for Moses? Let's be sympathetic for a little minute here. Moses was told to go stand up to Pharaoh, who's, you know, throwing children to their death in the river, and he's causing them to be slaves. And then Moses is told, go speak to Pharaoh. So we feel sympathetic. I mean, I'd be reluctant, and I'm assuming you probably would too. But what does God think about that attitude? You keep reading. Oh, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Oh, that language of burning relates to the burning bush. It's the holiness language. It's the fire for unholiness. It makes God angry that we would be so reluctant to trust him and to realize Pharaoh is not the Lord. There's a higher power. Trust the God who's with you and stop banking on your own strength. Like, it's not actually about your own mouth and skill and ability. It's about God being with you and calling you to do this. Now, we're very sympathetic because we're unholy like Moses. And we go, you know, to our growth groups, and we share all of our weaknesses. Really good to do, to get together in small groups and talk about our struggles, especially when it comes to speaking up for Jesus. We talk about our struggles. But if we become like, I once saw a video of a fishing club where they, you know, go into a house and talk about fishing, and then they go home. So, wow, we're a fishing club. Not really. Until you go fishing, you're not really a fishing club. So I think we can get together in our small groups. And we can talk about mission. We can talk about speaking out for Jesus and how hard it is. We go, yeah, I know it's hard. Yeah, I know it's hard. Yeah, I know it's hard, isn't it? And then we feel like we've done our job of mission because we're in a mission club. And God, he says, I'll be with you. I'll help you. Stop being so weak and timid. God would not be so affirming. When someone shares a weakness in growth group, it's nice to show that we can relate. But there's also a time for confessing sin and asking God for strength and going out and changing our behavior. Jesus said to the church, go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you always. Excuse me. Having trouble with my throat. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That sounds a lot like what God said to Moses, doesn't it? And when he said this to his disciples, we sometimes go, well, it's for the leadership or it's for the apostles. But it says there, to the very end of the age. And the church is responsible to carry this message into the world. And nowhere is the church described as the leaders. The church is the people. We are to take this message. This is our commission by God, to take the rescue mission of Jesus Christ into the world. And I feel you. We feel weak. We feel a little bit intimidated. We shrink back and we're quiet. But if God said to Moses, he was angry that he wouldn't stand up to Pharaoh, how do you think he'd be if we were too embarrassed to even talk to our friends who are actually quite respectful? Or that we'd feel so embarrassed to be publicly religious at the local shops or something like that? We really are quite timid. Instead of shrinking back, let's trust God. Stop focusing on our fears of Pharaoh and start focusing on our faith in the one who is the higher Lord. And let's enlarge our hearts so that our hearts are like God's heart. He comes down with concern. Costly. Very costly. If our heart was like his, we would go out at risk and cost to ourselves so that people might be rescued. Is this something that you're ready to do? Is this something that you feel you'd like to be part of? I know there's a culture out there that says God is unloving. We've just seen today, God is loving. And there's a culture out there that says God is invisible. We've seen a God who makes himself visible. I know the culture out there struggles with the holiness of God, but God is a consuming fire. So with all that in mind, let's be proud of our God. Let's not shrink back. I'd like to finish by praying for you that you would speak up and talk to your friends about Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we feel quite ashamed before you because we know that we're very weak, Lord, and that we haven't been living up to your calling. Thank you, Lord, that you were so merciful to Moses that he became that great prophet even after he began with such weakness. We pray that for ourselves, that we might have your mercy upon us, that your strength might take us and use us even through our weakness. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. We're sorry, but we commit and ask you to be with us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for bringing us that message, Elliot, and thank you for praying, Lillian. There have been some really, really good questions on Slido tonight, so we won't get to all of them. We just screenshot the top three from the end of the item piece, but I'd encourage you guys to continue discussing these questions with one another because they're really good questions. But Elliot, we're just going to go from top to bottom. First one from Zill. Why does God remain invisible? Why not reveal himself as a visible God so others may know him?
I'll start by saying, just remembering the name of God, I'll be who I will be. I think we have all kinds of desires about how God would reveal himself, and yet he doesn't do exactly what we're after. He does what he will do. So, sorry, can you repeat the question?
Yep. Why does God remain invisible? Why not reveal himself as a visible God so others may know him?
So how has God made himself visible, and why might not he have done more to make himself visible? I'll just pick up Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Anyone who says God hasn't made himself known hasn't spent enough time looking at Jesus, who's the exact representation of God. And the other thing is the abundance of revelation from the prophets at many times in various ways. But there's something really important that God is doing through giving Jesus as his ultimate revelation. And I know a lot of us want some extra revelation. Most of the time it's a distraction from pointing us back to Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation. And I think the other thing is the presumption that God ought to make himself known is at the heart of it, because in the beginning, when we went out of relationship with God, he cut us off. And he's not required to make himself known. He doesn't need to make himself known. Any choice to make himself known is an act of mercy.
Yeah, that's really helpful. The second question from Sam is, what is the line between faith and signs? Can faith exist if God is seen, like Moses saw? If it can, why will God not show himself to a struggling Christian?
Yeah, this is a tough personal one, because as we go through struggles, we wish that God would turn up and make himself known. So I get that. I feel that. I've felt that. I've gone through troubles, especially when I'm praying, and I think, where's the visible, tangible answers to these prayers? So I hear the question. I think it obviously ties to what I said in the last question about God choosing to make himself known as he does. Ultimately, in his holiness, when he does turn up in Jesus at the cross, we see he doesn't just care about his love and his justice at the cross. And I think that's the ultimate rescue that we need, so that in the end, when he does turn up in all of his glory, we're prepared for that day, but we're not prepared without the cross of Christ. So that's the preparation. I think the last thing I want to say is the Gospels talk a lot about signs, and all of the signs point you to the identity of Jesus and always points you back to Jesus. And there's even, he even says to some of them, an adulterous generation and a wicked generation seeks for signs. But he talks about
none being given to them except the sign of Jonah. And then we also see that Lazarus, there's a great story where there's a rich man who's on the wrong side of a chasm after he dies, and he says, "Please, Lord, go show some signs to my family. Go, you know." And God says that they have all of the prophets and all of the writings. And then the rich man says, "No, but if someone, you know, goes back from the dead and warns them, then they'll believe." And God says, "Even if someone would rise from the dead, they would not believe." And after Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? A lot of people did not believe.
Yeah, that's really good. God has given us enough signs and revealed himself enough through Jesus. Our final question from Soph, which kind of relates as well. Why did the disciples not die when they saw Jesus, who is God?
I hadn't thought about this one. That's a good one. Because I just read there that he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I need to think about it a little more. But I'd probably just start by saying, just as Moses was like a mediator, you know how Moses was sent instead of God's glory being sent because we couldn't handle him. I think in a similar way, God has sent Jesus as a mediator. And it's actually his hiddenness, his kind of almost his disguised glory that makes him a powerful savior so that we can actually know God without being burned, as it were. So here's the way that we're prepared, and when he returns in the end of the last book of the Bible, he is the light of the new creation. And I imagine that when he returns in all of his glory, it will be a blazing beauty.
That's cool.